Well, again, it's great to be back. Tonight we are going to study the third psalm. We've previously been in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. I'd like to read it and then begin to discuss it. Psalm 3, it's an 8-verse psalm. The attribution is it is a psalm of David, written when he fled from Absalom, his son. It begins, "Lord, how they have increased to trouble me. Many are those who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, 'There is no help for him in God, Selah.' But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah." In anticipating this study, it reminded me of a song that we used to sing in the church where I got saved. I didn't realize at the time, of course, that it was a psalm, but it reminded me that likely most of these psalms were sung, not just recited. So that brought that to mind. We were going to play it tonight, but we didn't have sufficient time to get the lyrics and the music together. So we might hear that next week. Give Michaela some time to prepare. I can prepare all I want for singing and it will improve not one whit, so we don't need to worry about that for me. King David, as you'll recall, was a shepherd. He was also a warrior and a poet and a musician. He's known in ancient Israel as the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was all these things, King David was. But he was also a sinner who committed adultery. He was a sinner who conspired to commit murder. And he, like us, fell far short of the glory of God. But the Bible repeatedly tells us that he was also a man after God's own heart, who never forsook his faith in God, no matter what his circumstances or hardships. Whether these were caused by himself, which quite a significant number were, or by his enemies, or in some instances by those in his own household. In all of his failings, as a husband, as a father, and as a king, he always ultimately repented and sought again his God. In all his successes, all his military conquests, his worship, he established really the worship system of ancient Israel. In all his building of the nation itself, he never ceased to give thanks to his God, and he never stopped worshiping. Because of his faithful heart, the Lord spared Israel from the judgment it deserved for many generations. Over and over again, in the Old Testament, you will hear God declare through his chosen prophets, "I will not make an end of you for my servant David's sake." And because of his faithful heart, the promised Messiah would be his descendant according to the flesh. And one of Jesus' many names will forever be Son of David. Which brings us to the circumstances that prompted David to write what we call Psalm 3. I doubt that's what he called it. It was in the midst of a civil war brought about by David's fickle treatment of his son Absalom. Absalom was Tamar's brother. Tamar was David's daughter who was tragically and violently raped by another of David's son, by another wife, Amnon. Amnon was the son, not the wife. Though aware of the offense, the rape that took place, David essentially did nothing, and eventually Absalom, his other son and Tamar's brother, took justice into his own hands, and in revenge, he murdered Amnon. For that death, at that point in time, David exiled Absalom from the kingdom for some years, finally allowing him back, but still having nothing to do with him. This seemed to have led Absalom to plot his father's overthrow as king, and he was very nearly successful. A good portion of the people of Israel supported Absalom's rise to power. The Bible describes him as handsome, with long flowing locks, very charismatic. He would sit in the gates of the city and he would cajole people by telling them, well, you might receive this judgment from the king, but if I were king, I would do X or Y or Z. He's very persuasive, very manipulative. And he was very successful in this attempt to overthrow his father. So a good portion of the people supported him, including one of David's trusted advisors, Ahithophel. Now it turns out that Ahithophel is likely Eliam's father. Eliam was the father of Bathsheba. If it's this same Eliam, then Ahithophel, David's advisor, was Bathsheba's grandfather. So with Psalm 3, we find David reacting to all these dire events. His kingdom taken from him, the people rejecting him, his trusted advisor turning against him, and his own son conspiring to kill him and usurp his authority. In order to survive, David had to flee his own capital city, and he did so in sorrow, surrounded by treachery, afraid for his life. And he penned this psalm. So it begins, Lord, how they have increased to trouble me. Many are those who rise up against me. So bereft of human support, grieved by his traitorous son and trusted friend, transformed from king to fugitive overnight, David does what we all should do in every trial. Cry out to God. He starts off by the name of God, Lord, Yahweh. The ancient name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The name that means the great I am, the self-existent one, the causeless first cause, the creator, sustainer, and redeemer of all that is. He cries out and unabashedly complains to God about his desperate circumstances. Lord, how they've increased to trouble me. The word translated increased literally means multiplied by 10,000s. From David's perspective, implying that his enemies were more than he could fathom or comprehend. Then he adds to his lament, many are they who rise up against me, emphasizing again the multitude of his adversaries and their personal enmity towards David himself, intending to kill him and usurp his kingdom. I read this and I think about this and I wonder, have we been in similar straits, not being dethroned and not having to run for our lives necessarily, but have the things or people arrayed against us, against you and me, been so beyond our ability to fathom or cope that we felt helpless, utterly without support, completely overwhelmed by adverse circumstances or uncountable and or powerful enemies? So here's the first application for us in this psalm. As we live day by day in this fallen, hostile world, our first refuge, our first line of defense, our first response is to cry out in humility to the one who made us, to the one who has sovereign control over every single event in the universe. Cry out to the one who loved us so much, he sent his son to die on the cross to save us. Do we do that? Is it really the first thing we do in this life? Not only when we are overwhelmed, not only when we are at our wits' end, but in everything, I confess, for me that's not the case. Too often I look to myself or to other fallen sinners for help and support. And only when at my last resort, only when my hopelessness overrides my inherent stubborn stupidity, do I truly seek God with all my heart. That's a tragedy in my own life. That's something I need to learn to do differently. It's not a good way to live at all. For God's desire is to walk with us in everything, every single day. He wants us to, by faith, acknowledge our complete dependence on Him and to seek Him diligently. And He desires us to do this not as the last resort, but always and only as our first result. And not only when things are going badly, but when things are going well, too. And I believe in my own life that if I fail in this lesson, which I have failed over and over again, that often the hardships God visits on me seem to come harder and faster until I learn finally to go to Him and cry out to God as a child cries out to his loving Father. This is what David is doing here. And he does so, note this, despite his many, many failures, his many sins. Why? I believe because above all, he trusts that his God loves him and will care for him. That is how we are to live as well, trusting God, knowing that He is faithful even when we are not, knowing that our failing does not disqualify us as recipients of His steadfast love, knowing, believing that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Not even our own rebellious sin. David goes on to declare plaintively in verse 2, "Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God." And then he ends that verse with a phrase not translated called Selah. That word, most scholars believe, refers to a contemplative pause. It may in fact be a musical instruction, but it's also a way of interpreting what is being read or recited or sung. It's as if the psalmist is saying, take a moment and really consider this. And what are we to consider here? That the many who have risen up against David have made the statement that there is no help for him in God. On the surface, this is a declaration of David's helplessness under the circumstances. But it goes deeper than that on at least two levels. David is not only helpless, the statement says, but he is past the point of receiving divine help. David's enemies are speaking and judging him as if they themselves were in the throne of God. Secondly, it's an aspersion cast against God's faithfulness, an accusation that God will not keep his promises to David, that he will take away the very kingdom that he promised to give him, and did in fact give him, despite all of God's assurances to the contrary. These are the things that we are to pause and consider. The arrogance of David's enemies on the one hand, judging David and accusing God of abandoning him, and on the other hand, David's declaration that God is his shield, as he does so in the next verse. So he responds to his enemies' hubris and pride and arrogance by saying, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head." This is the antithesis of what his enemies are saying. They're saying there's no help for him in God. David's saying the opposite. "You, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head." The rebels claim that God will not help David, while the king himself is declaring his unfailing faith that the Lord will protect him, that the Lord is his glory, and that the Lord is the one who exalts him or lifts up his head. This is really the threefold proclamation of David's trust. First, as I said, he's saying, "The Lord is the king's shield. Oh, the great I am, the self-existent one, you are my shield." Precisely what God promised Abram 1,000 years before. In Genesis 15, when we read after these things, "The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" Second, he says, "The Lord is his glory," meaning honor or worth. David is reiterating that all that he himself was, his power and sovereignty over Israel, his prestige as a warrior and a poet and a musician and king, his victory over all his enemies, were all from the Lord, not intrinsic to David himself. That's why he was called a man after God's own heart. He knew from whence his strength came. And thirdly, he says, "The Lord is the one solely responsible for everything that has exalted or will exalt David as king, the one who lifts up his head or places his on high. These statements of faith are direct contradiction of what David's enemies are declaring. And we're in contradistinction to what the outward circumstances of David's situation was. His current trial would seem to indicate that he was in ignominious fear for his life. But David's resolve and trust in the Lord come clearly through here. And as such, they are remarkable statements of his faith in God. Then he says in verse 4, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. And again, that word, Selah, or pause and consider. David's response, note this, in the midst of the chaos and tumult surrounding him, is instructive for us today, 3,000 years later. I mentioned that when we started studying the book of Psalms. These were written mostly 3,000 years ago. Imagine a bestseller, 3,000 years old. Well, that's what we have. Our Bible in front of us is, regardless of whether it is actually read or not, the best-selling book in the world. And these Psalms were written 3,000 years prior to our current time, and they're applicable to us today as they were when they were originally written. So he cried to the Lord, meaning he called out to him with humility and desperation. And this was no silent prayer of the mind, because he tells us he cried with his voice. Now, there are certainly times when a silent cry to the Lord is appropriate and fitting, but this was not such a time or place. No, his plea was made out loud with his voice, he tells us. And there was no false bravado involved, no kingly facade of nobility. Oh, I have this. I can take care of this, Lord. I don't need your help. No, this was a supplication from the heart and soul of a man overwhelmed by his circumstances, not just physically, but emotionally. By enemies of his own household and his council halls. A plea from a man, a sinner like us, guilty of wrongdoing like God, who nonetheless did not hesitate to make his plight known to the very God he had sinned against. And this too is a lesson for us today. It demonstrates David's absolute trust in God's faithfulness, even in the face of his own faithlessness. And I believe this is vitally important for us to understand. Once we are God's children by faith, the enemy of our souls, Satan, our own flesh, and sometimes our own pride, will begin to accuse us. How can you possibly pray when you are guilty of this or that? How can you possibly call to a holy God on your own behalf when you are a miserable, faithless sinner? And the answer is that once we are of God, once we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the Lord's forever. It's not our performance that saved us, and it's not going to be our performance that keeps us saved. I believe the Bible unequivocally teaches that. It is not our faithfulness that God looks to. We look to His faithfulness. Imagine a father with children. Is he going to deny them whatever help he can provide just because he may disapprove of their behavior at a given point in time? Not if he truly loves them. Now, this is not to say at all that he will reward us for bad behavior. He won't. He loves us too much for that. But it does mean, incontrovertibly, that he will not ever abandon us. And when we cry out and when we pray in the circumstances that are overwhelming our hearts, day by day, moment by moment, he will hear and he will respond. And it doesn't mean that he will respond in a way that we might like, but we can be assured that he will respond in a way that is for our own best good and for his glory. That's what David is demonstrating here. He had sure and certain knowledge that his God was his only meaningful refuge and defense. So he cries out in faith, and then he says, and he, God, heard him from God's holy hill, from his throne. David, through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, wants us to consider, to pause and consider, to meditate on the immensity of that statement, which is why he ends the verse with that phrase, Selah. God hears us. Contemplate that fact for a second. God's responsive to his children in times of trouble. Even when, perhaps especially when, we ourselves may feel in our own hearts that we're disqualified from seeking his mercy and help in time of need. The results of thinking about that, God hears us, God responds to us, should fill our hearts with joy and enable us to experience that peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Knowing, believing, that he who sent his Son to die in our place will indeed work all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purposes, as we are taught in Romans. I can think of situations where it may not look that way on the outside. Martyrs are suffering today, being persecuted in many parts of the world far more than in the past. And yet God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purposes. We may not be able to comprehend all the goodness of his purposes this side of eternity. We don't know what God knows. We can't see the end from the beginning. We can't see the whole picture. I don't know about you, but I can barely see the picture that's right in front of my nose. And oftentimes my interpretation of that picture is anything but objective or correct. But he knows. So we may not know this side of eternity, but the Holy Spirit through David wants us to be assured that God will see us through the valley of the shadow of death. He doesn't promise to take us out of it. That may not be his will. That may not be his perfect will for our lives. But he will see us through the valley of the shadow of death. And that assurance is something that we can experience joy over, and that, tragically, the unbelieving world cannot know. They have no hope. Look at the world around us. If you pay any attention to the news, and I don't advise it, but if you do, you'll see that things are not going well. The global economy is not necessarily as strong as some would like us to believe. There is war and rumors of war, especially in the Middle East. There are assaults on our nation internally and externally, and we are led by men and women in positions of power that reject the things of God, willfully reject, speak with their lips, but with their hearts they are far from him. The unbelieving world does not have the hope that we hope, that God works all things together for good. David did. Then he continues in verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. This is astonishing when you think about it. David was able to sleep, to obtain rest, even in the midst of life-threatening turmoil, fleeing death itself. He yet felt sufficiently protected to lay down and sleep, casting all his cares of the moment on the Lord. Why? Because he knew the Lord cared for him. He not only slept, he says, but because the Lord sustained him, kept him protected, he awoke again alive and whole, preserved to live another day. Has this kind of unexpected miracle happened in your life? Have you ever thought that because of the circumstances surrounding you, heart-rending uncertainty, that you would not be able to sleep? I'm undergoing trial, nothing like David, but it has to do with my livelihood and my income. And I can confess to you all that when I heard first that my company had been purchased, I've been losing sleep fairly regularly. It's not that I consciously worry about things. It's that when I lay down and things are quiet, this thing in my head, the brain here, this coiled gray matter, just sometimes will not shut off. And it goes round and round and round and think of things. And part of what it thinks is you should stop thinking. Part of what it thinks is you should really stop this and go to sleep. Part of what it thinks is then, you know, you're not really going to sleep. And it's getting later and later, which makes me more and more anxious. So then I can't sleep even more. It is a spiral downward into kind of insanity. But then there are some nights when, even in the midst of all that, and worse, I go to bed thinking I'm not going to sleep at all, and the Lord gives me rest. And I wake up refreshed and amazed. Well, I didn't expect that. David expected it. He went to sleep And he found that he would be awake again, and he awoke knowing that the Lord sustained him. It reminds me, too, of the incident we find in Acts 12 with Peter. Peter is sentenced for execution. He's in prison. The powers that be had executed some of the other apostles already. Peter was there. His life was to be taken from him at dawn. Yet he was able to sleep so soundly in that prison that the rescuing angel that came to facilitate his escape had to kick him in the side. It says in chapter 12, verse 7, this angel struck Peter on the side. That's how deeply asleep he was. And raised him up, saying, "Arise, quickly." And his chains fell off. The end of that story is the doors miraculously opened, the gates in the prison miraculously opened. Peter walked through, and then when he got outside, he thought he was dreaming. And then he realized, oh, hey, that was real. That's the kind of peace that I would like in my life. That's peace that passes all understanding. Peace born of knowing who God is and trusting like a child in His care and in His love. So much so, this trust, that no matter what the temporal outcome, you know that you know. Remember 1 John, the place to go to know? You know that you know that you are His and He is yours throughout eternity. The world sees this, by the way. They see our reaction to these kind of circumstances. And sometimes it is our godly, uncanny response in the midst of turmoil that may lead an unbeliever into life everlasting. We may not even have said a word, but we're under scrutiny. And I'm not saying that to put added pressure on us to be fake about how we see or experience life. That's not what I'm saying at all. But when God is with us and we surrender to His Spirit and we walk and understand who He is and we seek Him diligently, trusting in Him, that peace that often descends upon our lives is visible. It's a testimony. People see it. They may never say it, but they see it. And then the internal result of David's uncanny peace of mind is seen in the next verse, verse 6. He says, when he wakes up, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around." No escape is the implication. What a remarkable testimony of faith. The Lord answers David's plea, not with an army, not with a miraculous deliverance from the circumstances. That would come, deliverance, miraculous or not. But no, what did the Lord respond to David's cry? He gave him courage. He went from being afraid and crying out to, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around." So much so that he is able to look at the dire circumstances around him from an entirely different perspective. It's almost like when he woke up as a different man. And that perspective was centered in heaven from the very throne of God. There was no outward change in his circumstances or his situation. Understand that. But there was a massive change in the king's heart. God had taken him from desperation to courage, from being overwhelmed to being filled with hope and strength. Why? How? Because in answer to David's heartfelt prayer, the Lord reminded him that when He is for us, who can be against us? I picture that, being surrounded, as he mentioned, and having no escape. In my own life, I have felt that, not under the dire circumstances that David is confronted with here, and perhaps not even, though I can't say this entirely is true, physically. There have been instances in my checkered past where I was physically surrounded as well. And I was certainly overwhelmed. And I thought for sure that there was no escape. And this was even before I knew God and believed in His Son. And yet, the circumstances worked out. I didn't even know to pray. I didn't even know who was in charge of my life at that time. But I remember the feeling. the feeling of being so burdened with what was in front of me, being so terrified, that in some instances I can tell you honestly that there's a part of me that still remembers that feeling. And when things that happened in my life in the present trigger an association to that memory, I still feel it. But David's prayer changed his heart. David's prayer made him go from a cowering, hard to say, fugitive, to someone who is willing to stand up and say, I am no longer afraid. Then he says in verse 7, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Reading the Psalms, it's sometimes amazing how much teeth and broken teeth are mentioned. There are some Psalms, and Lord willing, we will get to them eventually, that are called imprecatory Psalms. It is the psalmist praying to God to render judgment on enemies. And sometimes they're quite graphic and specific, oftentimes with regard to breaking the enemy's teeth. This, I believe, is not one of those psalms. I don't think David is specifying to God, here's how I want you to respond. But there is this element of honesty and emotion in the Psalms that I think make it one of perhaps the most beloved books of the Bible. Because when you read through the Psalms and you read through all the emotions that the psalmist conveys, you feel, well, they're human. I've felt that. I've been confronted with that situation. I wanted a hole to open up on the earth and God to swallow my enemies down. He's never done it. But it is not something that has failed to enter my mind, I can tell you that. But here we see yet another cry from David's heart. But notice the drastic difference in tone from the first cry. Instead of complaint and desperation, it's a call to victory. Note that. From the beginning of the psalm to the end, we see a transformation in the psalmist's heart and attitude and emotional state. It's a call to victory, a call to war on David's behalf. He's not the one going to war. He's saying, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Still humble, still no false kingly bravado that I can detect in this verse, but a resounding declaration not of independence, but of dependence on the only one who can truly save. That coupled with the reminder of the past rescues of the Lord fighting on David's behalf. That's what I believe he says, why he says, For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. That happened in David's life. God fought on his behalf. And David was victorious. He was a man who conquered all his enemies, except those in his own household. That's a little ironic. He had in the past, God did, conquered all of David's enemies and had brought David's foes to humiliating, up close and personal defeat. You know, in the ancient Middle East, you had a couple of choices in war. You could outright kill your enemy, or you could humiliate them beforehand. And one of the ways in the ancient Middle East that occurred was to strike the enemy on the face. Because it illustrated and emphasized their powerlessness in the face of your onslaught. If you could get that close and still have the wherewithal to strike your enemy, as it says here, to strike them on the cheekbone, you were victorious. And it was a sign of utter victory because you weren't killing them. You were humiliating them. It's like the conquering king in ancient cultures, placing his foot on the neck of the vanquished enemy. They would do that. They would bow down. What might follow in many cultures and in quite a few historical incidences, after they placed the foot on them, they then took the sword and took the head off. But it was first emphasizing victory. And that's what God had done for David in the past. David recalls to mind all those times when the Lord turned the high and mighty plans of David's foes into the diametric opposite, their humiliating personal defeat. And then in verse 8, we come to the heart and meat of the whole psalm. He says in verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. This is the third instance of pause and consider, that phrase Selah, in this very short psalm. And what is it saying here? It's saying that true salvation is only and always a gift bestowed by God. He alone is mighty to save. It's one of His names. Jesus is Yahweh saves. That's what it means. And He saves both in time, in our lives, temporally, day by day, and for all eternity through faith in His Son. Salvation is His sovereign possession, and He bequeathed it to whom He will, to those who believe on the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. He sets the parameters of that salvation. And fortunately for us, that gift is based on our faith. We can't earn it. There's nothing we can do. But He gives it to those who believe. And notice the final pronouncement of faith in this psalm. He says, your blessing is upon your people. Going along with that theme of salvation by grace through faith, the people of God, we who believe in His Son, who become children of God, we can earn nothing from Him. It's very important to understand. I know when I first got saved, I thought, God, what a great choice You made. Saving me. Yeah, I stumbled and fell. And as I thought about it, and as I walked more and more with the Lord, I realized, as I studied the Bible more and more, I said, Lord, I'm very sorry for my idiot arrogance. Thank You for saving me, Lord. I know I had nothing to do with it. We can earn nothing from Him. He owes us nothing. And there is nothing we can give back for all His good gifts to us, except this one thing. In Psalm 116, verses 12 and 13, here's what the psalmist writes. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? That's the question the psalmist asks. You might think that he's going to answer with, I know, I will give to the temple treasury. I know, I will bring sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. I know, I will be good and keep the law and do all those things that we might think God would look at with favorability. But here's the answer he writes. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. What a marvelous truth. What can we give to the Lord? What we give is receiving His gift of salvation through faith. What a magnificent God we serve. We could not invent this kind of salvation. No human being, if Christianity, if faith in the true and living God of the universe were something that a human being made up, never have something like that. What do we give our beneficent Lord? I know, I will take the cup of salvation. That is a marvelous verse. Psalm, a couple of verses, Psalm 116, 12 and 13. So we can do nothing to earn His favor. It's all His grace from beginning to end. It's all Him. We can do nothing to obligate His blessing. Again, it's all His grace from beginning to end. Yet this truth remains. As David writes, His blessing is upon His people. Blessing is a myriad, meaningful, a manifold, a word that has manifold meanings. Thank you. Thank you, brain, for finally kicking into gear. It can mean, from our perspective, happiness. When we bless the Lord, while it can mean that we make Him happy, what I truly believe it means is that we honor Him. Our praise honors Him. Our prayers honor Him. Our faith, David's faith here, honors Him. We bless the Lord. When it refers to what He does to us, it means He preserves us. He gives us good gifts. He sustains us. He gives us strength. And He provides for us a destiny that is unimaginably good. Eternal life in His presence in heaven. His blessing is upon his people. Why? Why? The only answer I can give you from my study of Scripture is because he has chosen to do so. Out of his very character of love and goodness, he blesses his people. And it's this final truth that David also wants us to selah, to pause and consider, to meditate, to contemplate. For his goodness, his character, his love, and his sovereignty is the root of all the good that he has done and will do for his children and will continue to do forever and ever. That Hebrew phrase, forever and ever, is very meaningful to me. Hebrew is a very descriptive kind of pictorial language. And one of the phrases used in ancient Hebrew means forever is beyond the horizon. Makes sense, right? When you can't really see beyond the horizon, the earth is curved so you can see to the horizon. But you know there's something else beyond there. And that's a good pictorial symbol of forever. Forever and ever is beyond the horizon as far as beyond the horizon can be. That's what forever and ever is. That's what his faithfulness toward us means. He will continue to bless his people forever and ever. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, and I think it's a fitting association with this last verse, to the one, the unbeliever, he writes, we, the children of God, are the aroma of death leading to death. Isn't that interesting? We who believe in God convict, just by our belief, those who refuse to believe, willfully reject Christ. So we become the aroma of death, impending death, leading to death. And to the other, those who come to faith, fellow believers, we are the aroma of life, leading to life. There's no gray area here. There's no nuanced middle ground. Paul's statement here says that with God is life, without God is death. And then he ends in that verse, who is sufficient for these things? Meaning, we can selah and pause and consider and contemplate and meditate these things for a long, long time and still not grasp the full meaning and goodness toward us that God has for those who loved him. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that in this ancient 8-verse psalm, King David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, proclaims in deeply emotional yet lyrical terms the truth regarding mankind's insufficiency and the Lord God's all-sufficiency. We've learned that through David's life and lamentations that he was then, as we are now, completely dependent on the God who saves. We've learned that then as now, our enemies, as David's enemies did, have a false view of their power over us. You can see that in the world today. For they forget who is forever on our side. They may think we are helpless. They may think we are on the verge of final defeat. But through faith, we know otherwise. And it behooves us to pause and consider that marvelous truth. We are never without God's support. We've learned that then as now, when God's children cry out to him in humility and fear, he hears in heaven and he responds. And we've learned that his hearing our supplication is something worthy of profound consideration on our part. That the Almighty Creator, think of this, who spoke existence into being, chooses to bend his ear toward us on this tiny little blue marble at the ends of the galaxy. The God of the universe listens to us, his lowly, rebellious creatures. We've learned that even in the act of praying in faith, we can be changed, like David was changed. Not necessarily because the outward circumstances change or because God immediately grants us relief from our trial, but because our very faith in his faithfulness becomes a great source of strength for us and joy for us, especially in the midst of suffering. And we've learned that the heart of the matter, the central truth of all redemptive history, the final magnificent, profound truth that we are to pause and consider is that God is the sovereign possessor and bestower of that which the human heart longed for the most. Escape from death. Eternal life. Eternal goodness. Eternal blessing. God possesses that and freely gives it to us through faith in His Son. As Paul writes in Romans 8:31-39, which I think serves as a fitting summary to this wondrous psalm, he writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Then he goes on to say, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you that you have so lovingly preserved it for us over these centuries, these millennia. We thank you that we can know through your divinely inspired word that you love us and care for us, that you will see us through to the uttermost end, that you will provide for us a hope and a future beyond our reckoning, that you desire to be with us forever and ever and ever. Father, we thank you and praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen.